Romans chapter 16, we'll be looking at the last half of the chapter, looking at final greetings and praise, actually final exhortation, greetings and praise. We'll look at it in three parts. First, a final exhortation, followed by final greetings, and then a doxological farewell. Romans chapter 16, verses 7 to 27. Again, this is the final section of the final chapter of this great epistle of Paul to the Romans that we have been studying for quite some time, on and off. We saw last time how Paul is closing the epistle in a very personal manner. We saw how in closing, Paul first commended the deaconess, Phoebe, to the church at Rome in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Then he sends his salutation to several members of the church. He mentions them by name, specifically in verses 3 through 16. And today we come again to some final exhortations for unity in the church. Kind of the opposite. We've been looking at chapters 14 and 15. There's a theme of unity that's kind of arisen in these chapters, how to maintain the unity of the body. Well, these final exhortations are also how to maintain the unity of the church, but kind of from the negative side. How do we deal with those who would cause division in the church? So we'll start with that. Then we'll look at salutations, including one from the man who actually wrote this letter under Paul's dictation. We see the one whose hand wrote this letter. And then we'll conclude with the last few verses with a doxology, and we'll close out with more singing together as we celebrate the closing of this book. But let's read it together. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is the host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, the glory forever more through Jesus Christ. Amen. We have seen in these last three chapters in particular an emphasis of the apostle on the church and how the church ought to dwell with one another in unity and in fellowship. He gave specific instructions to the church in Romans chapter 14, in particular, how the church ought to handle those areas of Christian conscience, those areas where Christians might differ, that do not touch immediately upon the gospel. How do you deal with those things within the local community? We saw that in chapter 14 as well as chapter 15. Paul, and really more than Paul, the Holy Spirit's burden, as I said last time I taught, is for the unity of the body of Christ. And it's the Spirit's desire for the body of Christ to love one another, to strive together for the gospel. And that purpose and that burden is made abundantly clear in these last three chapters of the book of Romans. However, now, while these chapters urge for great forbearance in the body of Christ with one another, while they urge us to dwell with one another, to bear with one another, to learn about each other's differences and bear, at the same time, we're going to see tonight that this text enjoins the church to have nothing to do with those who would divide or cause offenses. In particular, though, those who would cause or divide over doctrinal controversies. Paul deals with these in the harshest of language, just like we see in the book of Galatians. If you look again at verse 17, he says, I appeal to you, I urge you, I beseech you, I'm begging you, is what he's saying, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now remember, he's writing to the church. This is not only to the church leaders. The church leaders would be receiving the letter and then reading it to the church. He's appealing not to merely the leadership of the church, but the brethren, the brothers, the body of Christ as a whole to watch out. A twofold command, actually, in verse 72. Two imperatives here. One is to watch out. Literally, it means mark them. Okay, mark them. That is, take careful notice of them and do not permit them to continue in their divisive teaching. And then the second command is to avoid them. Now, just the very fact that Paul, who had such a burden for the body of Christ, would say about a person inside the visible church to avoid them, it goes to show how serious a matter doctrinal divisions are in the church. Whether the person knowingly is coming in to divide, which happens, or unknowingly causing distraction, those who would sow seeds of division have to be dealt with by the church and not left to wreak havoc in the church. They ought to be marked and then avoided. Again, the language is pretty severe. I mean, you're talking about someone, again, who's in the church, and Paul is saying avoid them. Now, I need to be clear here, okay? And I've said this many, many, many times. Verses like these are often used to create a uniformity in the church. Anyone who does not agree with the style of my haircut or however, if I wear a tie or if I don't wear a tie, that's not what this is talking about. Verses such as these are not in the Bible to create uniformity. It's not uniformity that God is glorified in. It's unity in diversity. When a diverse group of people with different burdens and different backgrounds, as they unite in Christ, each individually following Christ, each having their own unique walk with Christ. And a unique walk with Christ also means at times a unique, carrying unique views on matters unrelated to the gospel. Of course, we all agree. We all need to agree on the matters of the gospel. But then there's all these side issues that are related. What is the function of the law? What is how certain things apply to our day-to-day lives? These things are going to be unique among individual Christians. So we ought to be able to live out our lives with our unique Christian views without exciting division about those views. See, again, differences and disagreements do not make divisions. There's a big difference between differences and disagreements between Christians and divisions between Christians. Because you can have differences and disagreements with someone and still go to the table with that person if they are in Christ. In fact, I believe a healthy body ought to have differences and ought to have disagreements. It's part of the healthy outworking of the body of Christ to orderly deal with disagreements. It's how we learn. It's how we grow. It's how we learn from one another. But there's a difference between disagreeing with someone in an orderly fashion that is for the benefit and blessing of the body of Christ and making matters that are unrelated to the gospel a matter over which to divide. And that's what I believe Paul is referring to here, the latter. It's not merely disagreements in the church, but specifically The ones to watch out for, he says, are those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Okay? Doesn't say avoid the person that, you know, differs with you about a side issue. But you avoid and watch out for those who are creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. These are people who are coming into the church, creating controversy to the gospel, which the church has already learned. They are most likely, additions. In the case here, additions to the gospel. Perhaps laws, whether they be man-made laws or even biblical laws, which are being added to salvation by grace through faith. And then making those application of those laws the determining factor to whom they will or who will they will not break bread with. So it's, again, taking either a man-made or even a biblical law, adding that to salvation by grace through faith, and maybe not even saying, well, of course, I'm not adding that to the gospel, but making that the determining factor then as to who you will or will not fellowship with. These are people who do not understand or appreciate Christ as the head of the body, and that Christ's church must be unified as one body. They have little regard for the church body, as evidenced by their lack of concern and their lack of love for the people in the church. They come with an agenda to push a doctrinal view. Robert Haldane writes about such men that they are to be shunned. They are more to be shunned than if they were infected with pestilence. Such persons are in the service of Satan, who will prevail to deceive the strongest of the people of God. That's why this warning is here. The warning is here to strong believers to beware of this. Calvin agrees, saying, to separate such as agree in the truth of Christ is an impious and sacrilegious divorce. To separate such as agree in the truth of Christ is an impious and sacrilegious divorce. Paul goes on in verse 18 to describe these people who are disuniting what Jesus has joined. Christ has joined the church in marriage, and these people are separating that which God has joined. Verse 18, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So it's important here that you understand that these are not the weaker brethren that we looked at in chapter 14 and 15. Paul dealt in a very conciliatory terms in chapter 14 and 15 with the weaker brethren. He dealt with them lovingly. He said, include them, those who differ among you. We ought to be ready to embrace people who differ from us in their particular views, again, unrelated to the gospel. These are people, though, that may even be intentionally coming into a church to disrupt it. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't really happen, does it? Well, be sure. Be sure it happens. Brethren, to be sure, Satan and his minions and his representatives would love nothing more than to disrupt that which the Word of God says pleases God, namely, when brethren dwell together in unity. So, whether or not the individual's actual will is involved, a person can say, well, you know, they did or didn't know what they were doing. If they were involved in sowing the seeds of division, you could be sure that Satan's will was certainly behind it, even if their own will, even if they didn't willingly do it, at least in their own conscious mind. You see here in this text that there is an element of cunning involved in their approach. See that? Verse 18, says, by smooth talk and flattery. Okay, so there's an element of cunning here. A snake-like smoothness. They hide what it is that they're doing. Don't think that you will immediately be able to detect this kind of activity. You won't immediately be able to detect it. It comes with smooth words that sound faithful to the gospel. I think of those, perfect example of those who slithered their way into the Galatian church. They spied out the church's liberty, and they brought in their own brand of legalism into the body. And I'm sure that these people looked like brothers when they came into the church. They looked very holy. They shrouded their doctrine in holy language, but they were upsetting the unity of God's people because they were coming against the gospel. And Paul said it. And in his equal terms here, as he says, avoid them, he said it in Galatians, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. So these are more dangerous than even an outright apostate. Because if someone is not going to easily be deceived by an outright apostate, that'll be very clear. If they're denying the gospel outright, or if they're suggesting there are many ways to Christ, or if they're coming in and talking about returning to the law of Moses, a Christian needs to get circumcised and return to the law of Moses. They're outright apostates. At least now we would easily be able to detect them. Maybe not in the early church as things got worked out, but now we would. Someone who comes into the church, for example, denies the Trinity, we know right away where that's coming from. But here, this is talking about under the cloak of the Christian faith, how these people may act. Be sure of it, brothers and sisters. Be sure that not all who come in the name of Christ are, in fact, servants of Christ. We need to be aware of that. And Paul is admonishing them. What he's saying here is keep your eyes open. Be discerning. Doesn't mean like every time someone comes to the door of the church, suspect them of possibly being a divisive person. No, it isn't that at all. But it's to be aware, be alert that this could go on. Know that your adversary, the devil, is roaming around seeking to devour, to destroy, to divide. So be aware of it. So he goes on in verse 19 to encourage or exhort discernment. Verse 19, he says, "For your obedience is known to all," talking to the church, "so I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So he commends them. He says, your obedience is known to all. The church at Rome is a gospel-centered church. The people there are good people. We know that. Your obedience is known to all. You're not lacking in anything, like he said back in chapter 15, right? You're not lacking in anything. So it's not that you're weak Christians that I have to give you this warning. In fact, you're among the most obedient and strongest of Christians. But you need to be warned, kind of like what Haldane said. Among the strongest of Christians, you too can be deceived. If you're not warned about this, you might not have your eyes open to even the possibility that an evil person might be counted among the number of the visible fold of God's sheep. Might not even think about the possibility of it. So what he's saying is don't be naive. Don't be naive. Be wise. Be alert. Doesn't mean be suspicious of everyone. But be alert. Be aware of this reality. Be, in the words of Jesus, wise as a serpent and gentle as doves. Not wise in the ways of the world. Not wise like the worldly wise man from Pilgrim's Progress who is cunning in his use of evil things. No, he says instead, be innocent in these matters, but wise, wise, wise in the reality of spiritual warfare, wise in the reality that we are engaged corporately as a body in a spiritual war as a church. And he's saying, know this. And when someone is outside the ranks, mark them and ultimately avoid them. Who are those who stand with you in the battle? Who know the people. Know the people who are going to get your back, because one day you're going to need that. Know the people who are going to get your, you know, who are going to be with you in the foxhole, because one day you may need that. And know who it is who will desert you like a coward, because we're in a war. You know, and one of the most important factors in winning the war is knowing who's on your side. Know who your allies are, know who your enemies are, and once they are marked, avoid them. Is that difficult? Of course it is, very difficult. We don't want to do this. We don't want to be vigilant and alert. It requires diligence, it requires care. But you know what, brethren, take heart, because we're in a war now, but soon that war is going to be over. Look at verse 20. It describes that day. The God of peace. It's almost like he knows the pressure that what he just said puts on the church, you know, being alert and open to this, you know, reality. But he says, look, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, that was written 2,000 years ago, was true then, and it is true today. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, brethren. You say, well, how could it have been soon? It was written to them 2,000 years ago. Well, even our whole lives compared to eternity is soon. God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Either we believe that or not. The God of peace will soon extinguish every division, and the body will indeed be in perfect unity. The God of peace will soon quench every argument and all strife in the body of Christ. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And what an appropriate name for God here, under these conditions that he's talking about, divisions and fighting in the church, right? These internal enemies. Well, look what he calls them. The God of what? The God of Shalom. The God of peace. The God of peace. Not the God of wars and strife and division. The emissaries of Satan would seek to divide churches, but God is the God of peace. And he will thwart those wicked designs of the enemy. And what a beautiful name. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. God has brought us peace, right? He's reconciled us to himself. We have perfect peace. We have peace with God. We have a perfect peace in our soul. We have a peace that passes all understanding, the scripture says. But this world is filled with shalom blockers, peace disruptors. And they will try to rob you of your joy and rob you of your peace in Christ. They come with accusations. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So they come with accusations. He will do all he can to upset your peace, upset your mind, upset your heart, rob you of the perfect peace that's yours in Christ. And he will lie to you, and he will steal, and he will cheat, and he will do what he must to upset your shalom. The outworking of the reconciliation peace that we have with God, which is the peace that we have in our hearts. He will do anything to disrupt that, because he can't disrupt the peace that we have with God. So, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under who? Under your feet, meaning the church's feet. So, we have Christ, he came, and he bruised the head of the serpent Satan, but it's Christ's people, the church, who are yet, through Christ, to crush him. Notice, it does not say that we will crush Satan. See, it is God who does it. It's not, you know, gathering around in a circle like I used to do with my Pentecostal friends, and we'd grab hands and we used to stomp on the devil's head. That's not how we crush Satan. God will do it. But he will do it under whose feet? Our feet. See, the victory is ours, but it is wrought by Christ. So take heart, brethren. The vexation, whatever it might be, whether it's at the hands of individual people or physical affliction, this molesting and vexation that Satan has on your soul, which you bear day in and day out in this evil age, is going to come to a fatal end with the destruction of the destroyer, who will be destroyed by Christ under your feet. And you know, it's consistent fully that God would in this age use the enemy, use Satan, give him some leash like he did with Job and like he does with all of us. Give Satan some leash to test his people. But Satan will not be permitted to harass and try God's people forever. And that ought to be a great, great comfort to the people of God. This is how it was for Jesus in his life. When he was on earth, he was buffeted by Satan. He was tempted in the wilderness. But now he is no longer. He's at the right hand of the Father, unaffected by Satan's wiles. So though for a season we would be tested and tried, that season will soon end. Praise God. He concludes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Just it's another benediction. There have been like three or four benedictions in the book of Romans. But here, it's not quite the end yet, but he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And brethren, it's only by grace that we're saved. It is only by grace that we stand. It is only by grace that we believe. It is only by grace that we continue in the truth. It's only by grace that one day you'll be part of that army that will crush Satan under its feet. So bear with one another. Love one another. Stand together. Realize you're in a war, locked side by side, holding up your shield of faith, the picture of that Roman army, how it would progress with the shield, each soldier holding up his shield, locked to the shield next to him, forging on ahead, protected by those shields, quenching every dart of the enemy. Walk together in this army. When a deserter in your midst is identified, do not let your sentiments keep you from avoiding them. Know that they would be a detriment to the success of the entire army in the war. And move ahead in unity. Moving on now to this final exhortation to unity, the epistle turns to some final greetings. Only not from Paul himself, this time like we saw in the beginning of chapter 16, but from others. Likely Paul, when he set to write this letter, told others that he was going to write to the church at Rome. And there were others who wanted to say, yeah, I know so-and-so there, and I know so-and-so. Send my greetings. And also, interestingly, we have a greeting here by the man who actually penned the original letter at Paul's dictation. So let's look at that in verses 21 through 23. He writes, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is the host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Who are these men? Well, Timothy, of course, we know. The devoted follower of Christ, the spiritual son of Timothy. And he calls him his fellow worker. Timothy, my fellow worker. What a blessing of a relationship it was between Paul and Timothy for 8 years. Anytime Paul needed that special mission guy, he'd send Timothy to deal with issues in the churches. He was Paul's spiritual son and a fellow worker. Lucius, maybe. Luke, perhaps Luke, the physician who wrote the gospel. He would have been in Corinth, perhaps at this time. Not 100% sure. Obviously, you never know with these names. Jason, quite likely. Paul's landlord, mentioned in Acts chapter 17. Paul's landlord in Thessalonica, mentioned in Acts chapter 17. Sosipater may be the same man in a shorter name, Sopater, mentioned in Acts chapter 20, who was one of the delegates from the Berean church to go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. And then Paul's scribe. And we can imagine, you know, Paul is dictating this, and send this greeting and send that greeting, and maybe he just stopped Paul at a moment and said, can I greet as well? Can I add my greeting? And Paul says, yes. So he writes, Tertius, the one who wrote this letter. Just think, this was the first man to hear the book of Romans. He wrote it with his own hand. I mean, it was the Holy Spirit moving upon Paul and Paul dictating. But here's the first man to receive this glorious letter. Can I greet them? Go ahead. Tertius, and we know his name now because he had this greeting. And then Paul's host, and likely Tertius's host in Corinth. as he's writing this epistle from Corinth, Gaius. Gaius was a common name, but this may be the same Gaius who Paul baptized in Corinth. He said, remember, I don't remember baptizing many of you, but Gaius may indeed be the same one. And here he is staying in his home. Obviously, he's a hospitable man. He's not only hosting Paul, but he also hosted the whole church in Corinth that likely met in his home. As it says, again, Gaius, who is the host to me and the whole church, greets you. Then there's Erastus, the city treasurer. Interesting. The treasurer of the city. Obviously a brother in Christ here who held a high position in city government. He's a treasurer of the government, of the city, of the ungodly heathen government of Corinth. This would, in one statement, refutes the Jehovah's Witness idea that Christians cannot hold public office under a heathen government. Obviously, this man did, and he was a brother in Christ. And then finally, Quartus, simply called a brother. A brother. What an affectionate term that is. Quartus, our brother. And how necessary it is to be reminded of that. That we are brothers and sisters. We can too quickly forget brother, sister, the meaning of that. We use it so easily. It rolls off our tongue, brother, sister. The world thinks we're really weird for using terminology like that. But as Christians, we just use it and it can become trite to us. But it's an affectionate term. It's a familial term. Don't quickly forget that we are brethren, brothers and sisters, family. We don't often act like it, but that is what we are. Brothers and sisters in the same household. And let me challenge you by way of application to apply that in our church. And I'll first say, a church of our size, there ought to be no one who you do not know. So if there's anyone, if you look down the list of our church members, and you see a name, and let's begin at the most basic level. Let's not even talk about brothers here. Let's the most basic level. If you see a name of a person, you don't know who that person is, find out who they are. At least get to know the name of that. Go down the list, you see a name, you can't put a face to it. Purpose that you will introduce yourself to that individual who is your brother, who is your sister. Second level is, if you don't know something important about that person, you can't say, well, I know what either I could be praying for that person, or I know something about that individual. If you've never had a significant conversation with that person, then get to know them. And purpose to do that soon. They're your brother. How can you call Quartus your brother if you know nothing about Quartus? It's not going to happen overnight, I realize that, but be intentional about this. Be intentional about counting your fellow church members as family, brothers and sisters. Finally, now we close with a great doxological statement, praising God. I mean, what a fitting ending to the book of Romans, praising God for the wisdom that he displays in the gospel. I think of that song, The Glory of the Cross. What wisdom did devise the plan where all our sin and pride, is it, or was cast upon the perfect Lamb? The wisdom of God displayed in the gospel. We've seen it from Romans chapter 1, where it shows us in our depravity, in chapter 2, on through the gospel of grace, in chapter 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and just all the way on through to our sanctification, our battle with sin, the urging that he does that we would make our bodies a living sacrifice and worship God, ends with this doxological farewell. And it encapsulates all the major themes of the book of Romans. Look at verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus. Amen. What a fitting ending to this book. We're reminded of the entire book of Romans as we look at this. We see him who is able. And that word there is the same word as power. He alone has the power to save. What does that ring back to? Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But here is that he is able to what? Strengthen you. So we have the power of God to save and the power of God to strengthen. And how does he do this? He does it in the gospel. Paul uses the word my gospel here. That mystery. He says it's a mystery, a revelation of a mystery. It was once hidden in the Christ-centered witness of the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophecies of the Scriptures. Just like Paul did throughout the book of Romans, where he kept going back to the Old Testament. He went to Abraham, he went to David, he kept going back to the Old Testament to draw his examples. Christ, the Christ-centered witness of the Hebrew Scriptures. The mystery once hidden, now revealed. Christ crucified in the gospel. And then the commission of God to make the gospel universally known to all nations. And the call to people everywhere to respond with the obedience of faith. And then as a result of this, the grand display of the wisdom of God. The only wise God. Who displays his manifold wisdom and to whom all glory and honor is due forever. All encapsulated in these last three verses. Let's look at this in a little bit more detail here. What does it say? Now to him. Okay, so we know we're getting a doxology here. Now to him who is able to what? Strengthen you. Again, back in chapter 1, Romans 1, verse 16. The gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. Now he concludes with another reference for God's power, only here to strengthen you. Without his power, we all agree, right? We all know, without his power, it would be impossible to come to faith. Without power, our faith is impossible. We cannot initiate faith, but nor, brethren, can we sustain faith. It is utter blindness to suggest that man could somehow believe with God's power and then stand in the faith on his own power. And that's what the word strengthen here is used. It is what it means here. It's used to talk about the firm, strong stability of the faith, making new believers firm and strong and stable. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament in that light. Strengthen. He is able to strengthen you. We don't enter into the Christian walk by faith in God's power and then finish on our own. Take over the reins once you're a Christian. It's not like that at all. We've seen that throughout the book of Romans. It is by God's power and God's grace that you are saved, and it is by God's power and grace that you are sustained. How does it happen? He says, according to my gospel. How does God empower us to stand? It's according to the gospel. There's three things here, actually, that he says it's according to in verses 25 and 26. First, he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's one. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Secondly, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So we have the gospel preached. We have the revelation of a mystery. And then thirdly, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. What are the three things here that he's talking about? What are these three things that sustain us in Christ? Well, actually, things that bring us to Christ and sustain us in Christ. First, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Know, brothers and sisters, that your faith was established and sustained in one way and one way only, and that is according to the gospel, the good news, the gospel. And not just any good news, but Paul calls it my gospel, and he does that intentionally, It doesn't just say the gospel, but my gospel, because there are different gospels that are preached out there that are really not good news at all. But he's talking about the one salvific good news, the saving gospel, that according that gospel that is in accordance with the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. Paul's gospel, the gospel of justification by faith in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's gospel. That is the gospel. And it is said further, it says, it is this message preached. Okay? It's Christ crucified. It's this message preached that saves and that sustains us. We think that at times we get saved through the preaching of the gospel. We don't need the preaching of the gospel anymore. No, the preaching of the gospel actually sustains us in Christ. So we have this preaching, Christ crucified, that God uses to save and to sustain according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, according to what? The revelation of the mystery. It's revealed. This is just another way to mention the gospel. First, he says it outright, the preaching of the gospel. Then he says it's something that's revealed. He says in the past, this mystery of the Messiah was couched in the Old Testament and hidden in cryptic words of the prophets. But now it's revealed to you. Now you know what all that means. Now you know what Isaiah 53 is. Now you know what Psalm 2 is and Psalm 22. Christ has come and the Messiah now is fully revealed. He's disclosed. And further, it's, as it says, he is made known to all nations. And then thirdly, the third thing is according to what? The command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. The command of God. See, we hear the message preached, number one. That message needs to be revealed to us. Our eyes need to be open. It's not just the hearing of the ears that save. So you hear it, it's revealed to you, and then what? The command of the gospel comes, repent and believe. You hear it, you understand it because it's revealed, and then what? You need to obey it. Because no one is in Christ just by hearing and understanding. It is through obedience to the command to repent and believe. So you hear the gospel, you understand the gospel, and then you obey the gospel. And that is how you are saved, and that is how you are sustained. There is no gospel apart from a message preached, a message revealed, and a message obeyed. That is how the gospel saves, and that is how it sustains. It is first heralded and heard, it is then revealed and received, and then it is followed by faith. That is how the gospel saves and sustains. The epistle concludes now reminding us of the power of this gospel that we embrace, which alone is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It's uniquely ours. This good news that we have is unique to the Christian. It's ours. And it is the revelation of God's manifold wisdom. So Paul concludes with praise of God's wisdom, referring to him in verse 27 as what? The only wise God. To the only wise God, glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Who is like our God, brothers and sisters? Who is like him? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who else is mighty to save? Who else are the gods of the nations? Is there any wisdom in the gods of wood and stone that have eyes but don't see and ears but don't hear? Is there any wisdom? What other God has put his glory on display through the salvation of his people? I mean, the infinite wisdom to devise such a foolproof plan that would save from beginning to end, do the whole work, not where it comes down to, I really want this person, but you know what? They're not living such a good life, so I can't accept them. No, he makes absolutely sure that every single one of his beloved from the foundation of the earth will come in. So he secures that salvation from the beginning to the end. What other God? Is there any such wisdom as this? And all glory goes to God for this. And it resounds to God for all eternity as sinners
are saved and are praising. You know, we'll forever be sinners that were saved. We'll be in glory. We'll be perfect, but we'll still have had that past life of our sin. Saved sinners praising God. Only coming through the person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Vindicated in the resurrection. Foolishness to the world. They mock it. They hate this. Other religions hate this. They want to work for their salvation. It's foolishness. But it's wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is seen in Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, of Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is called the wisdom of God and the power of God. And this is most of all demonstrated in the cross, where God determines to save a people, not by any means of human wisdom or human knowledge or human merit or human work, but through a foolish message that would be preached and revealed and obeyed, which when believed calls a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation, a diverse people. And it fulfills the purposes of God to unite all things under Christ. And brethren, all we're going to be doing for eternity is praising Him, giving Him glory and honor and power and strength to the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for the glorious gospel. And thank You for the book of Romans and revealing this gospel to the Apostle Paul. We thank You for his faithfulness in conveying Your word to us. We thank You, Lord, for the faithfulness of men throughout the ages who have died handing this word down to us. We thank You for the faithfulness of scribes and people who have transcribed Your word and translated it into our language today, O God, because most of us, or all of us in this room, probably can't speak Greek. So, Lord, we thank You that it has been translated so that we might understand it. We thank You, O God, for the many men who You have called to give sense to Your word throughout the ages, who have understood the doctrines of grace, who have been awakened through the book of Romans to the reality of Your grace, saving grace, and what that means. Lord, we thank You in our own church for Pastor Bill bringing these doctrines to us in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, 9. And Brother David faithfully going through the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, and Pastor Damien bringing us chapter 14 and 15. We just thank You, Lord, for right up to this moment, for Your goodness to us by granting us this gift of the book of Romans. Thank You, Lord. It's such a demonstration of Your love for the church that You have granted us this. May we, Lord, use it wisely to grow in our knowledge of Christ and grow in our faith and in our understanding of our glorious salvation from the beginning to the end. We praise You. We thank You, Lord. And may this praise that we express to You now be only the beginning of a life that praises You, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.